I realized that I don't have the same trouble that maybe some preachers or some pastors may have. I don't have to worry. I may forget my place in Scripture and I may forget my notes, but I will not forget the content, and that's Jesus Christ. And as soon as that thought came to my mind, I was consoled, I guess you would, by the Holy Spirit to know that I may lose my place, but I won't forget the content, and that's Jesus Christ. So this morning we'll be in Galatians chapter 3, and I'm only going to cover the first five verses. I think they're monumental, and there's a great message for us. It's a great truth of the gospel. And so after everyone has made it to Galatians, I would ask that you join me in prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, God, we thank you for all of your blessings and your grace and your mercy. We're thankful that we can be here, Lord. We're thankful that we have the desire to be here, to worship. And we just ask that you be glorified in all that we say and do. And Lord, as we read this Pauline epistle, I just pray that we can see through the lens of Scripture that in many ways we're like this church. The message that Paul has for this church is not irrelevant, Lord. It is still relevant today. And I just pray that we draw from your Scripture through your Holy Spirit, that you would minister to us the truths of the gospel message, how powerful this message is. And I just pray, Lord, that you would give me the wisdom, Lord, and the ability to proclaim this message. Lord, we know that we're not worthy, and we ask that you would cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We ask that you would draw us closer to Christ each day. We ask that you would grant us the opportunities to share this gospel, Lord, but let us always think in our minds and in our hearts, fix ourselves upon the cross that we may not depart from it. Lord, we know that is one of the most dangerous things that could happen. First, that we not know Christ, but secondly, to think that we know Christ, but yet depart from this gospel. Lord, we just pray that we truly be yours and that you keep us like you have promised, and we rest on the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. We thank you for everything that you do for us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So Galatians chapter 3. I want to start by reading this for you. It will go part and parcel with what we've been studying in 1 Corinthians, as this also is a letter to churches in Galatia, and it seems to follow the same line of rebuke and admonishment. And so it begins in verse 1. It says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" To understand this passage in context, I want to give you a little background on this particular letter. Paul begins this letter, if we go back to the first chapter of Galatians, he begins by defining to the church of Galatia who he is. We notice this with all of the letters that Paul writes. When he pens something under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he always defines who he is. And it's never, I am Paul of this particular place. He's always defining who he is in Christ. Paul says that he is an apostle. He reveals to the church and to us, as we are part of this same body of Christ, he reveals to us who he is, that his apostleship is a true apostleship. Now, that's not something that we see today. We hear many people proclaim that they are apostles. But as we delve further into what Paul is saying, we see that his apostleship is different from that which we see claimed today. Paul's is a true apostleship. He's not sent from mere flesh. He's not just decided he wants to call himself an apostle, but rather he meets the actual requirements. Paul has been appointed through Jesus Christ to this position. He's been appointed by God the Father through Jesus Christ. The Father, as Paul goes on to describe in the first chapter, is the one who has raised Christ from the dead. But we also know from John 2:19 and 10, verses 17 through 18, that Jesus himself said that he would raise himself. And he says that he has raised himself. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we're led to believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who has raised Christ from the dead. And so the truth is that when Paul the Apostle describes for us the authority by which his apostleship is established, the truth is that he's telling us the one true triune God has appointed him to this significant position. God himself, through the encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, has placed Paul in the position of authority which he reveals to us in Scripture. This is the reason why he is concerned, why he raises the questions that he does for the Galatians, because Paul has a specific purpose in the ministry, and he's been placed as an apostle to look after that which Christ has begun. So as we begin our examination of this morning's text in chapter 3, we do so with the understanding that the words that we hear spoken today are penned by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's for the churches of Galatia, but even more importantly for us this morning, we realize that it's for all of us who sit under the sound of the gospel. The letter here was penned for the Galatians, but it's for all of us. This is a message for those of us who are in fact in Christ, those who have been called according to his purpose, into his marvelous light, by the will of God, in accordance with his good pleasure. It's not just for the Galatians. So permit me to say it this way. This letter is addressed to the church of Galatia, but it's been forwarded to all who have ears to hear. There's sobering wisdom for the church universal in the rebuke and the admonishment that Paul offers to these churches. The churches of Galatia, I believe, represent that which all churches are prone to becoming if we begin to stray from the cross. We'll see that as we examine the text. We are prone to do the exact same things that the church of Galatia will do, and all of that stems from the flesh in which we are and from the straying from the gospel. If we stray from the gospel, we fall into this corrupt corrupt engagement, this congregation of people who once believed in Christ and professed him with their mouth, but then we fall away. This is why the gospel is such an important part of salvation. It's, in essence, it's only second to Christ himself. And so the danger is that we will become comfortable with our spirituality and that we will begin to abandon the gospel when we seek after our own wisdom. Without being led by the Spirit, we will no doubt succumb to the desires of the flesh. And given the very best case scenario when this happens, we will dry up spiritually. That's the very best thing that can happen if we depart from the gospel, that we will dry up spiritually. But there's a worst case. The worst case is that we may or may not discover that, in fact, we are those spoken of in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, where it says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it may become plain that they are not of us." There's the danger when we stray from the gospel. These things can, will, and do occur and will continue to occur when we begin to circumvent the gospel message for a myriad of other things. Now in the modern church we see this happening, and it's very prolific. It happens in all denominations, no one is safe, because we tend to rely and try to become independent when rather we need to remind ourselves with the gospel to be dependent upon Christ. There are many self-proclaimed churches that depart from the gospel every day, and some that may have never had the gospel, but instead they have a false gospel or a watered-down gospel, or they have these church programs or church choirs, church singings, special benevolence ministries, youth groups and children's church, and many, many more things which in essence become Christless because they've forsaken the gospel. And we could do the very same thing. One of the biggest challenges that we face today within the realm of Reformed Christianity is that churches are sidestepping the gospel. They sidestep the gospel every day. It happens, I hear about it often, even locally. They sidestep the gospel because they feel as if they have somehow graduated from the gospel. And usually it's they've graduated on from the gospel to go to doctrine, as if doctrine may be more important than the gospel message itself. They place such an emphasis upon things such as the doctrines of grace. And I say this because this is where we could fail. This is probably the closest point of failure for us. This is what would happen if we stray from the gospel. This would be the first thing to rear its head. We would place this emphasis on the doctrines of grace as if it were somehow equal to or greater than the message of the full revelation of Jesus Christ, being from Genesis to Revelation. That's the danger. Some look at these things, these particular doctrines and even other doctrines, as if they were a necessity, if they were needful in salvation to understand these things. Folks, this simply could not be further from the truth. This isn't what the gospel proclaims. Ask yourself, does not understanding that salvation comes from divine election make that salvation any less a work of God? If you don't understand that it was all God that saved you and not a decision, does that make it any less a work of God? In the words of the great theologian Paul the Apostle, I'll say, may it never be. It's still a work of God whether we say it is or not. All good things are a direct work of God through Jesus Christ, whether man proclaims it to be or whether man suppresses that truth. It's still God's work. It's in times like this when I think of those wonderful song lyrics, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. And when I think about that, I think, man, why am I thinking about songs at a time like this? And then I remember, we're to speak to one another in psalms and spiritual songs. And so even then, the Holy Spirit ministers to me a song like this, great things He has done. If this is a great thing, if this salvation that we have is great, then it must be great because it came from God. And so therefore, I can understand something like the doctrines of grace, and that's wonderful. But it's not equivalent to salvation. It's not equivalent to the gospel message itself. And so in understanding all of that, I submit to you that the modern church, because of such practices like I've just listed, it can become a dangerous place. We shouldn't become complacent and we shouldn't set the gospel aside, because the modern church can be dangerous because it is a place that is currently filled and has from the beginning of time always been consisted of not the true church. Now, I'm not talking about the true universal church, but I'm talking about the church, the corporate assembly that we can see has always been filled with some manner of unbelievers, many of whom don't realize that they are eternally separated from God without Christ Jesus. That's why Paul writes what he does this morning. If we aren't gospel saturated, then we will find ourselves wickedly abominated. I think that's, if I could only say one thing this morning, that should ring true in your minds and in your hearts. If we aren't gospel saturated, then we will be wickedly abominated. I believe that Paul writes to the church not because, well, it's just my duty, it's my responsibility, not because he's of some pastoral dedication to the church, but rather he writes out of love, because just as it is written then, it's true today. The church can become clothed with that old programming of religion rather than with the righteousness of Christ. And I believe that Paul saw that. Paul saw that if the church strayed from the gospel, if we aren't constantly reminded of Jesus Christ, then we can become clothed with things that are detrimental to our eternal life and even to our temporal life here on earth, rather than being clothed with the spiritual things of Christ, with the spiritual righteousness of Christ. Isaiah wrote in chapter 61 and verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." When we wander from the truth of the gospel, we begin to sever and hide ourselves from Christ. And the sad truth to this is, it's just like with Adam in the garden. We may hide and we may break fellowship with God, but he knows where we're at. And we have no hope apart from Christ. So why should we sever ourselves? Why would we hide ourselves? Why would we not remind ourselves daily of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can be in union with him and that we not be far from him? So I'll read verse 1. It says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" When we look at this verse 1, we see that Paul is concerned over this turning from the sufficiency of Christ. Paul directly identifies the problems within those churches. It's a problem that's still prolific today. That's why I believe it's in the Bible, because it still applies to us. We're still under the same condemnation. We're still under the same danger that the church was here in Galatia. We're not immune to it. And Paul says that these people are foolish. And I don't think Paul says that carelessly. They have been led astray. They've been deceived. So when we read this first verse, I want us to be careful that we don't read the first verse in the way that the world would read it, in the way that the unbelieving world, and in the way that the carnal man would take from it. Because we don't want to take away that which is temporal in nature. We want to take away the spiritual application from this verse. And I think that if we look at it the way that the world does, we'll say, well, Paul's asking a question because he wants to know something, but that's not true. Paul is asking a question, but the question is more rhetorical than literal. And I think we can see that as the Spirit reveals the truth to us through Scripture. And I would guarantee you that Paul isn't really concerned with actually knowing who bewitches the Galatians. It's not at all what he's doing. He already knows that the prince of the power of the air is behind this. He knows that the children of the devil, mankind, is behind this. He knows that the sons of disobedience are at work. And what Paul really intends to do here is unveil their departure from faith in Christ. He wants to reveal the fact that they are not seeking to be justified by Christ, but rather they have reverted back to the law. This is Paul's main concern. It's for those whom he loves. Why does Paul love these people? He loves these people, one, because he loves them, two, because Christ lives in them. That's the ultimate reason why Paul is concerned. And let me tell you, Paul's not the only one concerned, because Paul got the message from someone else. Someone else was so concerned from the church that they addressed Paul with what's going on here. This is a glimpse into what the life of the church should look like. We should be so consumed and concerned for one another because of the sake of Christ that we're willing to go to whatever means to offer rebuke, to offer admonishment for these things that would bring back the lost sheep to Christ, that would bring back the one who's been led astray, and to ultimately bring glory to God. That's why Paul writes what he does. It's ultimately out of the love that he has for Christ, and he knows that these people are the bride of Christ, and he addresses them, like I said before, as brethren. It's because Paul knows that these people truly belong to Christ. Maybe not everyone who has come to the assembly, the corporate gathering, but he knows that in large, the people who are part of this church really are the part of the invisible church. Now here's where Paul differs from what we see happening in the church today. Paul's correction is his motive. And the brethren is his concern. Ultimately, we know that Paul is concerned for the sake of Christ. Now, when I say that because that doesn't always happen in the church today. All too often, correction is our motive, but we don't have any concern. We don't have concern for our brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't have concern for the lost. And if we don't have that, then we ultimately don't have concern for Christ. That's the bigger issue that lies here. Paul is concerned, but he loves these people. And he has this motive of correction, but it's because he is concerned with Christ. So I'll ask, how do we stack up, church? How do we stack up when we look at what Paul has written to the Galatians? Is our concern selfish in nature? Is our concern for our brothers and sisters? Is our concern for the lost? Is our concern really ultimately found in Christ and a concern for His church, His people, His glory? Do we concern ourselves with the exaltation of Christ through love and embrace for the gospel? Or have we soon departed from justification by faith in exchange for the works of the law? And I think that's the question that Paul asked in Galatians chapter 3. When Paul refers to the foolish Galatians, like I said, he doesn't needlessly and carelessly use the term. We know that from Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And he's equating these people to fools. He calls them foolish. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. That's what 14:1 says in Psalm. There is none who does good. Now, I'm not saying that the people of Galatia were going around saying, we don't believe in God, there is no God. They weren't saying that verbally. But the emphasis here is that they were saying that with what they thought and with their actions. They weren't verbally saying it, but they were saying it with their actions. Their actions showed that the faith of their hearts was not placed upon justification by faith in Christ, but rather it had reverted to the law. And so they began to denounce Christ crucified, which Paul had preached to them, in exchange for works of the law, which have been the old covenant and a precursor to the sufficient sacrificial work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. This was the place of the law. Paul surely spoke of the law, but he only spoke of it in such a manner to show that Christ had fulfilled it and that He has become the final Passover lamb. Their actions in Galatia had betrayed that which Paul had proclaimed to them. And if we're not careful, we as a church, we can fall under that same danger. If we stray from the gospel, we can tend to forget that Christ was crucified for our sins and that this law will never help us. Paul literally says that he has shown the needfulness of the law fulfilled in Christ. That's what the purpose is. He's making Christ known to all the world. He's making Christ known as the God-man. He's saying that Christ alone is sufficient. Christ alone is the final sacrifice. No one else can save. Have you forgotten what I've preached? Now, when Paul addresses these people, I think it's important, like I said, he calls them brethren. But why does Paul do that? Because Paul knows that God's word doesn't return void. And Paul knows, though he is a frail man, though apart from Christ he's not capable of doing anything, he does know that through the Holy Spirit of Christ he's been able to proclaim the gospel message. And because he has proclaimed that message, he knows that there exist people within the church that are saved. He has faith in that. See, Paul is exhibiting that he lives by this faith in Christ, whereas some at Galatia have turned from this. He's saying no other way can you be saved, no deed, no merit, no favor, and certainly by no flesh. By deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified before God. That's a paraphrase of Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And as we look on, it says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Another question that Paul is asking, but what we see here is that it's not an actual question that he wishes to have answered. Paul knows the answer to the question. It's another rhetorical question. In the second verse, Paul is restating in a more finite term just what he was asking the Galatians about their understanding of Jesus, the Jesus that he had preached of, the Jesus that Paul had preached was crucified, the Jesus that Paul had preached that was dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended. He's asking, in what manner did you receive this Jesus' Holy Spirit? Was it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Because some of these men were working out what they thought to be fulfillment of the law in their lives. And as Paul has come and preached the gospel, and as we hear the gospel today, before we were converted, we see, wow, this gospel brings conviction. All that stuff that I thought was good that I was doing, it did me no good. And Paul's bringing that up. He said, you were the same way. You were in the same manner. You were living by this law. And then when I preached Christ to you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel message rang true, and it became true to you, and you started to believe in this Christ, and now you are a new creature, now you're regenerate, but now you're going back to the deeds of the law. You're looking back to the law to fulfill things that it can't fulfill, to achieve things that it can't achieve. And so Paul brings that up. Was it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul knows that some did have Christ because he had preached the gospel. Romans 8, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You see, works of the flesh are just that. They are works of the flesh. That's all they'll ever be. That's all they can be. But those who are truly saved are not in the flesh, according to what we just read. They're in the Spirit. Then we look to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll spoiler for a couple months from now. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and are all made to drink of one Spirit. And then 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. The reality is that this statement should have been to the Galatians as it should be to us today. This should be a shock back to the spiritual reality, back to biblical truth, that before we were believers, we may have been coming to church, we may have been going through all the formalities, but before we really came to know Christ through the message of the gospel, we weren't Christians, and we certainly had not the Spirit or the inheritance that we now have because of Christ Jesus. It was freely given by the grace of God through faith in Him. That should be a shock to us. It should bring us back to that reality. The law can't do anything. We're justified by Christ. None of us have been granted a reprieve from the death through our wages of sin by works of the law. Only Christ is able to do that. So as we read verses 3 through 5, it says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So when it comes to verses 3 through 5, Paul again begs the same questions. If the Spirit began this work, would you now revert back to the laws of the flesh, which bound you and made salvation unobtainable? Because until Christ comes along, salvation is unobtainable. Even through the works of the law that we see in the Old Testament. That's what it did. It foreshadowed and foretold of Christ, the Messiah, to come. So when he asked the question in verse 4, he's literally saying that if the law is the justifier, then surely you must have suffered those blessings which were spiritual in nature as a vanity. They did no good to you. You received all of those spiritual graces and blessings for no reason. If that's the case, receiving God's Holy Spirit was unnecessary for you because you're seeking to be justified by the law now. It must have been downright needless for you to receive God's Spirit. As a matter of fact, it must literally be a suffering for you to have to take upon yourself something that is needless. And then when we get to verse 5, he's saying, by what means have you obtained this Spirit? The entire point of the first portion of Galatians chapter 3 is to correct the church and bring her back to the sound teaching that one may only be saved, one may only be justified before God by an intimate relationship with Christ Jesus Himself. That's the point of the message. The law was never to save anyone. The law has never saved anyone, and it never will. The law, if you are so consumed in it, it will only draw you away from Christ and away from the gospel and into the perils of the flesh. Your church attendance will never save you. Your prayers before every meal and before bedtime, they're null and void. Your acts of kindness towards other people, if they're apart from Christ, they'll never be sufficient. And your own righteousness will never earn you a spot more than an inch away from the hottest fiery torments of hell. That's what we're capable of. Nothing. That's what the deeds of the law will get us if they're apart from Christ. Jesus Christ alone is able to save. Paul's reiterating that. Paul preached that when these people came to know Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. He had preached this gospel message, and so now he's reminding them, Jesus Christ alone is able to wash away my sin. Jesus Christ alone is the righteousness that a sinner needs to be justified before God. And Paul is telling us that this morning that this justification is always and has always and will always be by faith alone and no deed of the law. And so that would kind of conclude our message from today. But what I want us to take away from that is that there is someone here who doesn't know Christ, who isn't saved, and someone who knows they aren't saved. But today, this message, this preaching that you hear day in and day out from John, and as we hear it this morning, this preaching of the gospel, if it has become real to you, if it has become a truth to you, then there's something wonderful, and we want to know about it. We want to praise the Lord, because that means that God is speaking to you, because we know from our studies that the preaching of this gospel is foolishness. And if it's no longer foolishness to you, that's because the Lord is at work in your lives. But for us of the church who are saved, there's a warning and an admonition and something that we need to reflect upon. We need to reflect upon this, that we need the gospel, and that's what Paul has said in Galatians. We need the gospel so much that when we wake up in the morning, as we're daily reading the Word, we need to continue to preach the gospel to our minds so much that our hearts burst forward with singing and praise and acclamation and exaltation of Jesus Christ, because that's what we need. We're justified by Christ alone. And so for those who aren't saved, the gospel will save, but for those who are saved, the gospel isn't something that we graduate from. The gospel is something that we need an everyday reminder. So I encourage you to remind yourself daily with that gospel. Like I said, preach it into your minds to the point that your heart bursts forward with praise for the Lord and for what He has done, because it's only by the grace of God that we may even hear these things. But then once we hear them, to receive them in the manner in which they are spiritually discerned, that's even more a grace of God. And of course, regeneration and justification is the further grace of God upon our lives. And we should recognize that, and we should always be reminded when we read Galatians that this is what Christ has done for us. So if you would bow your heads with me and pray. Lord, we thank You so much for the salvation that we have in Christ. Lord, we thank You that it is not a work that we can do of ourselves. And as a church, as an American church, Lord, we suffer something that's very difficult to understand. We know that previous fathers of the church have understood that salvation was unobtainable. And many people will agree with that. But Lord, we're battling something right now. We're battling the fact that people say that salvation is unobtainable, but somehow they think that Christ is obtainable of their own works. Lord, strike that from our minds. Strike that from our hearts. Let us bask in the wondrous glory, the mystery of your gospel message, that Jesus Christ, apart from your imparted wisdom of the gospel, is unobtainable to man. Lord, we don't deserve Him. We couldn't do anything to woo Christ. And I just pray that we can set our minds upon the cross and the wondrous things that you have done. Lord, we can't count them. We can't quantify them. We can't qualify those things, Lord, but we rest on the sufficiency of Christ. And I pray that that be true for everyone here this morning, Lord. And I pray that you constantly remind us of the sufficiency that we have in Christ, the righteousness that we have in Christ, the salvation that we have in Christ. He is not just the greatest thing that we have, Lord. He is everything. Lord, please be with our congregation and with our sick and widows and our children, Lord. And we ask that you continue to provide for them according to your will, both temporally and spiritually. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.